Amen. Thank you, Dave, for leading us in those songs. I trust, are you all feeling well today? Or is this November malaise set over us with the colds and all that stuff? I trust that you can make it through the day, not feel too bad, or feel like the germs are attacking you from all directions. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 12. I'll be preaching from this section later this morning. And I'd like to just read the entire chapter since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but of mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing have I fallen behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to the other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them who I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, think you that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many who have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." So we've arrived at this section in 2 Corinthians 12 due to our study where we've just walked right through 2 Corinthians, starting at chapter 1. And I hope to help you at least with the first part of chapter 12 to understand what is going on here. There's a lot that, when you read it, seems somewhat confusing. As I mentioned before, I thought 2 Corinthians was one of the more confusing books in the Bible, until I really began to study it a lot, and I hope that some of that confusion will be eliminated for you as I preach through these texts. But may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. He's told us to publicly read His Word, and that we desire to do. Let's turn to the Lord now as we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we turn to You and thank You for giving us the Word of God. We thank You that it is our infallible guide for life and practice, for godliness, for everything that life dishes out to us. We may find the principles and truths and wisdom from the Word of God that will guide us and lead us in the way everlasting. Thank You that it's revealed to us the coming of the Lord Jesus, His death on our behalf to pay for sin, His burial and His resurrection from the dead to seal to our understanding that God has given Him the approval for the work that He accomplished at Calvary, and that thus we would be justified from all the things that we could not be justified by the law or by our own works or by any other religious ritual, but only through Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the heritage that You've given to us as Protestant people. We recall with joy the great truths that we reviewed last weekend on Reformation Sunday to remind us of where we've come from and what our emphases are here in this type of church. We thank You, Lord, that we believe that salvation comes only through faith. Thank You that You've taught us that the Word of God is the only authority, that we have a priesthood before Thee, that we can come before the throne of grace because of the work of Christ, and that You've also taught us that it's only by grace that these things are possible. Lord, this morning I wish to pray for our assembly. I pray again You hedge it about with the hand of protection. I pray that You will keep us to be discerning, that we'd have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil, that we make decisions accordingly. I pray, Lord, that each person here will be committed to the ministry of this local assembly, and not just in an abstract way, but also that each of us will be committed to its people, from the youngest to the oldest, and everyone in between, that we will not be clicky or anything like that. Lord, spare us from that sort of partiality. I pray, Lord, for one of our dear members who is very ill, very close to leaving this life right now, and that's Mary Pine. Lord, we commit her into Your hand again. We've done it so many times. We just say to You, Lord, we trust that You will provide the care that she needs and the grace that she needs to pass into eternity and be with Christ. Lord, we pray that her time a sojourn here will not be lingering long in suffering, but that You'll provide for her comfort and peace in her body. We thank You for the care that she's received at Chelsea. We pray, Lord, that that will continue right until the end, and that You will help those folks to be able to make her to be as comfortable as possible. Lord, I pray for the other ladies, and mostly ladies and men who are there in that same facility where she is. All of them await one day or another the same end. And Lord, I pray that there are opportunities there for them, besides our own going, that they would be able to hear the Word and receive the love of the truth if they did not already before their illness set in. And so we commit those folks to You and pray for the nurses there as well and all the staff. Thank You for our brother and sister Widgeon, who have cared for our sister's affairs and all of her finances and all these things. Give them energy, Lord, and strength to continue that task, as they have many responsibilities for our sister. Pray for Brother Bill, who's ill today. Think of his responsibilities as a deacon, how great they are upon his shoulders. We think also of others who are not well today in the assembly, who have stayed home. Lord, especially the children who have been not well, we pray for them. Lord, I want to pray especially also for the election in 2 days from now. Lord, incite a desire in each heart that is here to go out to the poll and to vote that which is right, morally upright and pure and godly. And that, Lord, we would have politicians representing us who would be closest to our conservative and fundamental and moral views in this assembly. Lord, help us to get out and do our part, and pray that you help others of like mind to do the same. We pray against this matter of abortion. Lord, it's so distressing. And so we commit that to you as well. Lord, put candidates in there who will restrict access to that as much as possible and work in that direction very diligently. And Lord, we pray for the scandals that have befallen the country here, the people that have fallen into sin and have lived a lifestyle of sin. And Lord, we pray that you will just help those things to remind us that no one is immune from these sorts of things, and that we must always be on our guard. Help us in this assembly for to be in that way as well, to be on our guard against those things that would come in and try to discredit our testimony and the work here. Thank you for this building, Lord. Help us to maintain it well and make it to be used for your glory. Lord, for those that are here that have some burden on their hearts, I pray that you will show them again your grace today in a fresh way. Help them to know your presence, to know that you are there to take that burden, that they may cast it upon thee. And Lord, we pray that that comfort will be our portion this very day. Thank you for your love toward us and for giving us such great hope through grace, that this is not just the end of things, but that we have a great inheritance awaiting us when we come to be with the Lord. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome again. It's good to see you all. Nice to see Margot's sister here with us and her husband and the three children. We've met on several occasions, so we're glad that they're back with us. We have a couple of folks from the university campus that have come. Thank you, ladies, for coming. Allison and Danielle, appreciate their presence with us. Take a moment to meet them after the service. All right, this evening, well, I shouldn't go this evening first, this afternoon. If you are hungry after this service, maybe I should preach longer, and that'll make people hungrier, huh? And then you'll stay for lunch, hopefully. No, I trust that I won't do that, but do stay for lunch. We have a potluck lunch after this, immediately after this service, around 12:15 or 12:30, and that will be already very quickly, so you don't have to worry about having to stay too late. This evening we have the Lord's table again. It's the first Sunday of the month. That's our practice, to have the communion the first Sunday evening of the month. You see that I've passed out some new directories to folks. There is one there for you and your family as well. If you would like one, I have them up here in the front. If you want to see me or my wife, or just grab yours after the meeting, that would be fine. I'll let you read the rest of those announcements, I think. Just remember that we do have our creation conference in less than a month. It's at the end of the month, Thursday evening, November 30th, is our first meeting. Dr. Robert McCabe will be here. I'm going to try to make some special effort to invite some of the folks from the university campus to hear what he has to say about biblical creationism, evolution, and all these things. It should be a very interesting six-session conference, Thursday and Friday evening, Saturday morning, and then also three times on Sunday. So I trust you'll be able to make that engagement as well. Okay, I think we'll hold the announcements right there and ask the gentlemen if they'll come forward and take up the offering. And our sister Michelle will play the offertory during that time. Thank you. wonderful to have such an accomplished pianist to minister to us in song. Let's all stand as we sing the doxology, please.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
James Widgeon, will you pray in thanks for the offering that's been received?
We ask you to give guidance and direction and wisdom so that all these gifts will be used in a proper way, so the gospel can be disseminated and received, and other people can be saved, and that other people can grow thereby. We pray in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'd like to invite my wife to come at this time and share her special ministry and song.
take your songbooks again and stand with me for our hymn before the message and turn to hymn 72. Hymn number 72, Fairest Lord Jesus. Hymn number 72.
Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn them to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to speak to you about the first six verses of this chapter. I've titled the message, The Heavenly Vision. The Heavenly Vision, because that's what Paul introduces us to here in his experience. He's really continuing the unpleasant task, to him at least, of boasting about his accomplishments in the ministry, really his ministry trials and the way that he conducts his ministry, because the church at Corinth was being affected by false apostles, false teachers, who were coming in and trying to question the authenticity of Paul's apostleship and also trying to lead the people at Corinth astray. And so what better way to do that than to question the authenticity of the man who brought you the message in the first place, to question his character and his conduct. And so the Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit of God to this defense that he's offered in chapters 10, 11, and will be concluding now in chapter 12. He starts out in verse number 1, and he says, "It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, he says this phrase here, "It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory." It's not profitable, really, for me, but I feel a necessity on my heart to do it, to be of some help to you folks. He's certainly not edifying himself by doing this. But, you know, so far he has boasted about various things. He's boasted in chapter 11 and verse 6 about the knowledge that he has, that God has given to him. Remember, he received knowledge from the Lord Jesus Christ directly, revelation that taught him about the church and about Jews and Gentiles being together in one body, about how he was to minister to the Gentiles and all of this. He's also boasted about his practice of coming into a new area, Corinth in this case, and telling the people the gospel message, but doing so without charge. In other words, he didn't take up an offering to pay for his services, as it were. He worked with his own hands. He gave effort from himself so that they would not have to be charged for his preaching. And that was really, as we said, an illustration of how free the gospel really is. When we go to a new area to evangelize, what do? We support a missionary to do that. The missionary doesn't go and expect the unbelievers to understand or so quickly develop a core group that he will have enough financial support, but he needs support from other churches to start the work. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing as well. So he talked about that. He also boasted about his ethnic background, of all things. Remember, he said, are they Hebrews in verse 22? Israelites, the seed of Abraham? Well, I'm all those things too. They don't have anything up on me, these false teachers. But we noted there that the ethnic background really didn't matter at the end of the day, because they were Hebrews and he was a Hebrew. They were Jews and he was a Jew. And yet they were false teachers and he was a true apostle. The ethnic background didn't give them any claim to fame or claim to truth. Anybody of any race, of any ethnicity, of any background can be a false teacher. And correspondingly, anybody of any race, of any background can be a true gospel messenger. He also boasted in chapter 11, verses 23 to 29 about his ministry trials. You know, his resume looked pretty terrible from that perspective. He said, I've been shipwrecked and I've been this and I've been beaten and I've been, you know, hit with rods and I've been in jail so many times I can't remember. And you think, boy, Paul, why don't you just forget about those and tell us some of the good things that have happened to you? He says, no, because I want to glory in what God has done to me and through me, not in what I have accomplished. What I have accomplished is really nothing. The question is, what is it that God has accomplished? And so now he's coming really to the pinnacle of his boasting here, unpleasant though it is, and saying, okay, here's the final deal. I am going to now tell you about visions and revelations that I have received. Apparently, these apostolic pretenders were saying that they had received visions from Jesus as well. The problem was theirs were false visions, or they were lying about them. And he, Paul, was telling the truth. So he turns now to the idea of visions and revelations. So what is he talking about? Both terms are related in that they talk about a conveyance of divine revelation, a divine disclosure. Something's uncovered, the lid is taken off, as it were, and Paul was allowed to see something that he was not able to see before. About the visions, first of all, a vision obviously has something to do with your sight. And with Paul's sight, a vision can be seen in a dream. You remember that in Daniel chapter 2, when the king demanded of his wise men that they tell him the interpretation of his dream. But not only the interpretation, the dream itself. He didn't tell them even what the dream was. And he demanded that of them. And he said, if you don't do it, then I'm going to tear you from limb to limb and reduce your houses to rubble. And they thought, oh boy, we can't make up an interpretation if you won't tell us the dream. So they came to Daniel. Daniel had a vision in the night in a dream that told him from God the dream itself that Nebuchadnezzar had, and also the meaning of it. Vision can also occur in a daytime kind of trance type of thing. This is in the Bible now. I'm going to make clear when this type of thing occurs, but you remember Acts chapter 10, Peter was very hungry. He probably smelled the wafting food, you know, from the potluck below when he was on the roof there praying. And he got so hungry that he fell into a trance and wondered, when is this dinner going to be ready anyway? But during that time, he had this dream about the unclean animals. And that was a vision that God gave to him. It could be just something that's presented to the mind's eye. You remember Ezekiel, the confusing section in Ezekiel, the early parts there in chapter 3 especially, where he sees this vision of these brightly colored wheels that are inside of the wheels, and these things are turning and moving, and he sees one on the above that. Well, that's a vision of God himself. That's a vision, something seen with the mind's eye. Of course, it's supernatural. And as we'll make clear later, nobody today receives these sorts of visions. Okay, so just don't think about falling into a trance here before lunch and getting one of these things. If you do, it will just be your wild imagination going on overtime. Visions, but revelations. Now, visions actually kind of emphasize more the mode of reception of this information. It was seen by the mind. But the term revelation is a larger term. All visions are revelations, but not all revelations come in the form of visions. For instance, God revealed the Ten Commandments to Moses, and how did he do it? He wrote with his finger on those stone tablets. Directly he wrote them, or direct speech. He spoke to Moses many times. There wasn't a vision there. It was just a direct reception of information from God through direct speech. So this term, revelation, emphasizes more the content, if you will, of what is received. Now, Paul had many visions. You remember the first one that he had in Acts chapter 9? He saw the light on the road to Damascus. He saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to him, you know, Saul, Saul, who are you persecuting? And he answered, and then it says later on that he had a vision while he was in Damascus waiting for Ananias to come and touch his eyes to cause him to be able to see. I listed there in the notes for you many others in chapter 16. Remember, he saw a man from Macedonia calling him and say, come and help us. We need your help here in Europe. Chapter 18 and in Corinth and different places there in the Bible you see about these visions. Paul learned many things through these visions. That is, that God directly gave him new information that he could not have known before. One note just briefly here. These visions and revelations, it says, are of the Lord. These are not, you know, Paul is not some weirdo here who is high on drugs or receiving kind of ecstatic, visions and revelations like the seers or the oracles of his day would do. He's receiving these from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are legitimate. These are not strange or weird type of things, as we maybe you have heard about people receiving so-called visions and revelations today. Finally, I just want to emphasize again that these things, these visions, these revelations do not occur today. It's pleased God in his providence that he would not give any more visions and revelations in this age. He has said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just a few pages earlier in your Bible. Love never fails, but where there be prophecies, they will fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. And where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The point at which that stuff stopped was when the Bible was completed. And God was pleased to say, this is the revelation. This is the golden standard. There's nothing new. There's nothing that you have to look for or wait for or hope for. It's all right here. God has given to us all everything that we need for life and godliness. And in fact, these visions and revelations were rare to begin with. It's not like back in the Old Testament they happened every day, or in the church age they happened every day. No, there are certain figures in the Bible, people that got them. You could say special people, special not because they're better than you or I, but just because God chose them. Peter, Paul, Moses, Ezekiel, Daniel. You know, not everybody is an Ezekiel, a Daniel, a Moses, a Paul, a Peter, or anything like that. Or John in Revelation, for example. So, don't believe everybody when they run around and say, well, I got this vision or I got this revelation here. It's just not that common. And it's also not done today because God has completed his revelation for us. Let me give you another, for instance, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. It says in verse 1, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And then they give a list of names: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so you have there quite a roster, all-star roster, if you will, of Bible teachers. And the Lord breaks into that church there. In verse 2, it says, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.'" That happened then, but friends, this cannot and does not happen today. The Holy Spirit does not come into the meeting and everybody hears a voice that says, "Separate me, you know, person X and person Y for this service." Nobody hears that kind of voice. Nobody has today an Acts chapter 9 Damascus Road experience where Christ comes and shows himself to them and calls them out for some special service. All of God's call today is mediated through the preaching of his word as the Spirit of God convicts internally in our hearts. So we don't have to be afraid to say that there is no direct revelation like that today. It just simply does not occur. So that's all by way of introduction. Paul now shifting gears to say, "I've told you about all these other things that authenticate my ministry. Now I'm going to tell you about visions and revelations." So he gets into the vision itself. He says in verse 2, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago." And if you have the King James Version, that's a translation that needs a little help there. It says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." What's happened is that from the Greek, they've reduplicated one word in Greek and translated it as above and also ago. See that? Above 14 years ago. It should just say, "I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago." Okay? So this vision happened 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, and so on. So let me just focus in on that timeline, 14 years ago. The book of Acts was written... the book of 2 Corinthians was written in A.D. 56. Okay, we can determine that with great accuracy from archaeological studies and biblical studies. Put those all together, we can find out that Paul was in Corinth in A.D. 50 and 51. And that's primarily because there's a man mentioned in Acts chapter 18. His name was Gallio. Remember, the proconsul? Well, his name in an inscription appears along with the date in Corinth that has been found and verifies that that was in the year 50 to 51 that he was there. So we know that's a hard date, and we can work forward and backward from that and figure out that 2 Corinthians was written in 56. So 14 years ago, he says, subtract so you get 42 or 43 A.D. is when this vision occurred. Okay, we know that for certain. Now, when did Paul's missionary journeys begin? Well, again, if we do some figuring, and I did all of this week to make sure I had all my figures straight. His missionary journeys began about in A.D. 47. That was in Acts chapter 13. We just read that where the Spirit called them out and said, you know, go out and preach the gospel to these people. So that was A.D. 47. Before 47, there is a period of 11 years mentioned in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, in which Paul was just kind of in Cilicia and Syria ministering the gospel among some churches there. But otherwise, we know nothing about that time period. So we call those the silent years of Paul, 11 silent years. And before that, immediately after Paul's conversion, remember he said in Galatians he went for 3 years into Arabia. Then he went to Jerusalem. Then we have these 11 silent years. And in Arabia, he received the revelation from Jesus about the gospel and kind of got his seminary education, if you will. He had 3 years just like the other disciples did, but in a slightly different way. So one question that comes up often is, did the vision that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 12, did this vision occur in Acts chapter 14? Remember in Acts chapter 14, he was stoned, left for dead. And some people will say, hey, you know, well, obviously when he died temporarily there, he must have went up to heaven and got this revelation and came back down. The point I'm trying to make is simply this, that the timing doesn't work out. Acts chapter 14 was about A.D. 48. We said the vision occurred at 56 minus 14, which would be A.D. 42. So the timing just simply doesn't work. I personally don't believe that Paul died in Acts chapter 14. They thought he was dead after they stoned him, and they just left him. But he revived. Certainly that's somewhat supernatural. I mean, it's tough to take a stoning like that. These aren't pebbles that they would throw at you. The Jews, when they stone people, they take rocks like this and heave them at you. And that's what stoning is. So he certainly wasn't a cakewalk. But in any case, this vision did not occur in Acts chapter 14. It occurred in a time which we don't have any revelation about, those 11 years that are the silent years. So that's a note about the timing. Now, it says in verse 2 and also in verse 3, it says it twice, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. It says that again in verse number 3 in a parenthetical statement here. And so he says, look, I am uncertain as to my bodily state when I had this vision. I don't know if I was in or out. I don't know if my spirit went out temporarily and then came back or what happened. He says, ultimately, it doesn't matter to me because God does know. I leave it with God, he says. Now, this is a good point to remind ourselves about the teaching of the Scriptures, just to think about these so-called out-of-body experiences. You ever hear these things? What, these, you know, dreams about UFOs that come and take people, or out-of-body experiences like somebody sees themselves after they've been in a traumatic accident and they think they're going to heaven or something, and they see a bright light and they hear a voice or something, and they either go there or they come back here or something. But let me just ask you this. How can people be so sure that they had an out-of-body experience? If the Apostle Paul, who was so accustomed to having revelations from God, I mean, he had many of them, sits here and tells us two times, I don't know if it was an out-of-body experience, an in-body experience, or what it was. And I think a lot of people that try to pass off their, quote, out-of-body experience as if it's some authoritative, you know, experience and guide for their life are, well, first of all, setting aside the Scriptures, but also I think just have an overactive imagination. I mean, frankly, if you're in a traumatic situation, as many of these experiences are, your mind does strange things. I mean, when you have a high fever, what does your mind do? Was that an out-of-body experience? No. So just have to watch out. You know, people have these experiences and they think, well, this is the gospel. You know, I saw somebody, I saw God, I saw an old relative or something. Well, it could just be a dream, you know. It could be the result of an overstressed mind or a traumatic experience, a shock that's happened to the person. And Paul says here, I don't know, out or in. But we know that he really did have one because the Scriptures have told us. Just a reminder for us that our experience is not the guide to the Bible. The Bible is the guide to our experience. And so always our experience, no matter how weird it may seem, has to be subjected to the truth of Scripture. Must. Because this is the authoritative thing. I mean, if we were to believe experience, there's probably any possible experience you could think of a person has had. Any possible thought, any possible dream, anything. I mean, where do you think false religions come from? You know, Joseph Smith or Muhammad having these strange visions. And they might have had some visions from, not from up there, you know. But this just, you got to be careful about this stuff, and don't let people just, you know, trick you or convince you into thinking, well, I got to believe their experience. No, we're not denying that they might have had some strange thoughts. We are denying that those thoughts are not authoritative and they're not infallible, and their origin is certainly is uncertain. Paul says, I don't know how I got this vision and revelation, whether I was in or out. I don't know. But what I do know is that God does know. And he says also, next, what I do know is the content of the revelation that I received. He says in verse 2 at the end and also in verse 4, he is certain about the location where this vision occurred. That is, what he was seeing and hearing was in the third heaven, it says. I was caught up to the third heaven. Verse 4, this one was caught up into paradise. So paradise and the third heaven are the same thing. The verb that's used here is the same verb that we use for the word rapture, caught up. He was snatched, seized, taken right into heaven in this vision so that he could see some things there. Now, what is paradise? Remember the Lord Jesus told the thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise, promising that that thief would be with Christ later that very day in paradise. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord gave the parable of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, another name for paradise in the Bible. And the rich man went into torments in Hades. Always before this point in the Bible, Hades and paradise is spoken of as being down there somewhere. In the Old Testament, we had the place called Sheol, which some translations translate as hell, but that's incorrect. Think of Psalm 16. What does it say? Thou will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou will not allow him to remain in, not in hell, it's in Sheol. Sheol is the grave. It's the place of the departed dead in the Old Testament. David went to Sheol. The righteous went to Sheol, and the wicked went there as well. But we believe from Luke chapter 16 that the Lord is telling us there are really two sections of this place called Sheol or Hades. You could say the good compartment and the bad compartment, the good side and the bad side, with a great gulf fixed between them so that Lazarus could not go over to this rich man who was in torment and dip his finger in water and put the water on that man's tongue. It was just impossible for that to happen. But apparently they could see each other. They could talk to each other, as that parable indicates. But when the Lord Jesus died, it says in Ephesians, led captivity captive, and he brought these people, these righteous people, from paradise down to paradise up. And so he just cleared out paradise down there in the grave, and he brought all those people back up to be with him in heaven, in the third heaven where God dwells. And so paradise is, you could say, loaded up on a moving truck and moved up, or emptied out and all the people were moved up, whatever you want to say. But now we see that Paul is saying that paradise is synonymous with the third heaven. Up, I was caught up. Now, up, down, sideways, you know, where is this place? Well, it's no place in this universe. I mean, it's outside of it somehow. But, you know, don't nail me to the wall on the direction of all this. I mean, it's up somewhere. It's out there. He was caught up there supernaturally in this vision. But if you just remember, when a believer dies, he doesn't go down to Sheol today. He doesn't go into a place where he's separated from God or something. He goes right immediately to be in the third heaven in the presence of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So that's where our dear sister Ethel Panero is now, at this very instant. And our sister Mary Pine, when she departs from this life, will go there to join our sister as well and be with the Lord forever. So we don't have to despair. This is good news. Death is not good news, friends. but it is the channel by which God conveys us into His presence. Now, it says in verse 4, talks about the nature of the message that Paul received. It says that he was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, this was a vision. He saw things. He knew this was paradise. He knew this is where the righteous dead are at. He knew this is where God's abode is. But it tells us two things about what he heard. It says he heard unspeakable words. This means words that cannot be expressed, inexpressible. They're too sacred or too religious or too holy to even explain. It's just impossible to put them to words. And secondly, it says here that they are not lawful for a man to utter. It's not permissible for him to even speak about that. If he could, he would not be allowed to do so. So let me just make sure that we understand this. Even if the Apostle Paul wanted to tell us what he saw and what he heard there, even if he wanted to, he couldn't for two reasons. One, because he couldn't. He couldn't put it to words. It was too wonderful for words, say. And secondly, God did not permit him to do that. So for those two reasons, he says, I can't tell you what I saw or heard. He apparently received some personal revelation, maybe to strengthen him in his future ministry or whatever. But I've gone too far already. I have speculated about what the content of that message is when I shouldn't do that. Paul has said, I cannot tell you. And even if I could, I couldn't explain it. So why would we sit here and speculate about what he heard? It makes no sense to do that. And that's the message that I get out of this verse here. Theological speculation is not very useful. You think about what the seven thunders uttered in Revelation chapter 10. Remember that? The seven thunders spoke, and John, it says, was about to write down what they said, but then God said what? Seal it up and don't write it. Or what about what the Lord told the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? People say, well, if God wanted me to be there, I would have been there. And so let's just humbly take what God has given to us and just forget about the things that we cannot know, because we cannot know them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed some of those things to us by his Spirit. That's the only way that we can know. We could never know about Jesus' death for sin, our future place in heaven as believers, the need to repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless God told us. God doesn't tell us, we're in the dark. And so if he doesn't tell you what Paul saw and heard, then just chalk it up to we need to be humble and just take what God has given to us. We cannot know what these things were, and speculation about these sorts of things is just folly. I mean, some people will take those seven thunders or this or any number of other passages and try to build in a bunch of speculation about what's going on there. What happened here? Well, I think it would be a lot better to just take what the Bible says and believe it and leave it at that. Don't add, Revelation says, and don't subtract. Leave it. And just take what God has given to you. So, verses 5 and 6. He says, of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but of my infirmities. Now, one thing I didn't address yet is why in the world is Paul using this third person to refer to himself? We know it's a reference to himself because he's the one that had the vision, and he's the one that later on in verse 7 got the messenger of Satan, the thorn in the flesh, to help him to be humble in light of all these visions and revelations that he's gotten. So he's kind of being, referring to himself remotely, trying to be somewhat dispassionate about his own circumstances. And he's saying, I'll tell you about this man, this man. I think because partially he's embarrassed that he has to boast like this to the Corinthians, who ought to know better. than to push him to this extreme end that he's had to go to in order to help them understand his authenticity as the minister of the gospel. And he doesn't really want to boast about himself. Boasting about yourself is not very nice, you know. And that's a message here in this passage. Paul says in verse 6, "For though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool." You know, even if I was going to, or I wanted to, I don't want to be a fool. For, he says, "I will say the truth." And this is a key thing. At least Paul has this up on his opponents. He's telling the truth. They're not. But his goal is that any man should not think of me above that which he sees me to be or that which he hears of me. Paul is saying here, look, God gave me this revelation, but that doesn't make me any better than anybody else. I'm a man like Elijah was, of like nature with you. He's no better. We're no worse. It just happens to be that God selected him to have received this revelation. He wanted to boast rather in his weaknesses. In verse 5 it says, "I will not glory except in my weaknesses, my infirmities." Because as we said before, when you boast in your weaknesses, you are really giving glory to God and helping yourself to remember that when you boast in weakness, that God is helping you through those weaknesses to trust in Him and not in yourself. That's the benefit of boasting in weakness. That's why verses in chapter 11 had all those bad things that happened to Paul. That was a good resume from a Christian perspective because it showed how God worked through those situations to help the apostle through them and in spite of them to go on with his ministry. So, a couple of things to carry away from this message. First of all, God has ceased this type of revelatory activity today. We don't have any new revelations like this. He's been pleased to stop that. Secondly, note Paul's humble attitude, even though he had this great inroad to heaven. I mean, how many people have gone up to the third heaven and seen the things that Paul saw or heard the things that Paul heard? Not many. But Paul remained humble. In fact, God helped him to remain humble by afflicting him with this thorn in the flesh. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But God ensured that Paul would stay humble about his experiences, and Paul took that and learned from it. He was not arrogant, you know, sauntering into Corinth and saying, "Look at me, how good am I?" Paul did not want people to put him up on a pedestal. That's what he says in verse 6, "So that no man would see me, think of me above that which he sees me to be." You know, let the proof be in the pudding, not in all of my grandiose comments about all of my great accomplishments and my revelations and visions. He says, just look at how I've behaved and how I've acted, and I'm going to leave it at that. I'm not going to puff myself up. I'm just going to let the chips fall, as it were, where they may, and my evaluation be on that basis. So notice that his humility. He's not arrogant at all, even though he's experienced great things. Friends, we need to have this kind of attitude. Paul is rightly placed among the top of the apostles, of maybe the most spiritual of people, you know. But you think about the Apostle Paul and his attitude about himself. He said, "I persecuted the church. I was the chief of sinners. Even though I received these revelations, I'm nothing. It's God who works in me. It's God who is the wonderful one. It's God who needs to get the glory, not me." So don't think that Paul is, maybe after all, so high up there on a pedestal. You can be like the Apostle Paul. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians 11, "You follow me as I follow Christ, so that you will be more like him." He's the goal. Paul's not the goal. Postiff is not the goal. Christ is the goal. And you follow after him and humbly take your place and don't boast. Paul was forced to it. You know, he says, I don't like to do this, but I had to. And so he's coming to the end of his boasting here and teaching us a few lessons along the way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to see this great text of Scripture. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to take the lessons from it, to understand visions and revelations in the biblical sense, to understand the limits upon them, to understand our place in your program, and that we must also, like Paul, be humble. Thank you, Lord, that we may learn that through a sermon, and that you don't give us all a thorn in the flesh to force us into that understanding. Help us to be teachable so that we would learn from this means and move out in life on that basis. We thank you again for this revelation that you've given to us. We couldn't have known it otherwise, and we thank you for providing it to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.